Good morning, everyone. Well, I'd like to begin by just setting the context. So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And we'll begin at verse 14. I think I've told you guys this before. You know, one of the things that they teach you in preaching classes is that you're supposed to say something to hook the audience and make sure you can grab everyone's attention. So it seems like more times than not, we ought to just start with Scripture then, right? So John 7, allow me to grab your attention by reading the words of Jesus Christ. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now, this is where we stopped in our study last week. Jesus was teaching openly in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. He challenged the leadership using the scriptures and exhorted them to make right judgments concerning him and his works. Instead of arresting him, they just marveled at his understanding. And so this left the crowd confused. Have the leaders accepted Jesus as the Messiah? Should we accept him as such? Does he meet the criteria laid out in the Old Testament? Well, John raised and answered these questions in John chapter 7. And so before we finish up this chapter, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are really grateful to be here before you today. We are so thankful that you've saved us and you've given us access to your throne of grace. You've given us this freedom to come before you and to worship you in spirit and truth and to offer up our prayers to you. And Father, it can become somewhat scripted when we come to a point like this and we just murmur the same words and our hearts are unaffected. And so, Father, I would ask that you would exert your power among us today, that you would take your word and that you would use it to convert unbelievers and that you would use it to sanctify those who have already trusted in your Son. Father, please keep us from mere ritual and outward performance and externalism and change us at the heart level. Father, if we need to be rebuked, may your word rebuke us. If we need to be brought around to repentance, please, by your Spirit, bring us to that point this morning. If we need to be encouraged because we're downcast, please use your word to accomplish that. Cause us to take joy in our salvation. Father, I know that there are many different people who are at many different points and we all need different things. But God, you're so amazing. You can touch each one of us right where we need to have that work done in our lives. And so we're trusting you this morning to do that. And Father, beyond our own desires and our own needs, we would pray for the church around the world. We think of brothers and sisters in different countries that are persecuted And they deal with hardships we've never even imagined. And we would ask that you would give them grace. Father, please be with our missionaries, those that we have sent out from this church. God, it's our desire that they would be used by you, that you would give them grace and strength so that they can faithfully proclaim the gospel and churches would be planted and people would be saved and your name would be known among the nations. Father, please accomplish things here, accomplish things abroad, and do it all for your own glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 7, I'd like to read beginning at verse 25. And I'll read through to verse 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now, because the leaders failed to arrest Jesus, many began to wonder if the leadership had actually changed their stance concerning him. Have they now come to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? This, in turn, led to a discussion on the earthly origin of the Messiah. It seems that there were two different opinions on the matter. One view is that the Messiah would appear suddenly. Because the Messiah appeared out of nowhere, no one would know where he was from. The other view is expressed later on in this chapter, and it's that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. This view is based upon a prophecy given by the prophet Micah. It says this in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, although Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was of the tribe of Judah and the line of David, and therefore met the biblical criteria for the Messiah under discussion, he lived in Galilee at this time, and therefore many easily and hastily discounted him. Now, in a nation that is known for its meticulous genealogies, for keeping track of family histories and bloodlines, their ignorance here is truly without excuse. Remember, Jesus was born at the time of the census. If they genuinely desired to look into these matters and come to a clear understanding of the truth, the facts were at hand. The problem is that many did not want to know these things. Instead, they desired to discount him. Consider what Ryle wrote about their ignorance in this passage. He said, "The Apostle Peter, in a certain place, speaks of some as willingly ignorant," 2 Peter 3:5. He had good reason to use this expression. It is a sore spiritual disease and one most painfully common among men. They shut their eyes against the plainest facts and doctrines of Christianity. They pretend to say that they do not understand and cannot therefore believe the things that we press on their attention as needful to salvation. But alas, in 19 out of 20 cases, it is a willful ignorance. They do not believe what they do not like to believe. They will neither read, nor listen, nor search, nor think, nor inquire honestly after the truth. In religious matters, I've found this to be so true. In religious matters, people are easily satisfied with very imperfect and superficial reasoning when they want to be satisfied and to be spared further trouble. Men never lack reasons to confirm their will. Men never lack reasons to confirm their will. And yet, even in the midst of all this confusion, there were many who did believe in him. They saw the works that Jesus performed, and they wondered what more the Messiah would ever have to do to prove himself. They found the evidence that Jesus provided to be very convincing, even if they had to work out some of the details about where he came from and the like. Now, while the crowds were divided on the issue of whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, the leaders desired to arrest him. Now, John, instead of telling us how or by what means Jesus managed to escape their arrest, he explains this in terms of God's sovereignty. He says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so the plan of redemption moves forward according to this definite plan and timetable that is set out by God, and nothing can throw it off. God overruled the desires of the leaders, and he was not arrested until the next Passover, that time predetermined by God to help us interpret the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. All right, let's pick up at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' Now, I would have you note carefully that these words are found twice in this small section. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They're found once in Jesus' mouth and once on the lips of the Jews. When Jesus said it, he explained that he would go back to him who sent him, that is, back to God the Father. When the Jews said it, it was a question. It was something that they couldn't comprehend. They tried to come up with an explanation. Possibly Jesus was going to go out to the Jews that were spread among the empire, and from there he would teach the Greeks. Now, ironically, this is precisely what the early church did after Jesus went back to his Father and ascended into heaven. Nevertheless, the Jews were unsure as to what Jesus meant. And so here we have Jesus giving them a solemn warning, explaining to them that the door to heaven was about to be closed, and all they could do was speculate and speculate. Again from Ryle. We see, lastly, the miserable end to which unbelievers may one day come. It is far too much forgotten that there is such a thing as finding out truth too late. There may be convictions of sin, discoveries of our own folly, desires after peace, anxieties about heaven, fears of hell, but all too late. The teaching of Scripture on this point is clear. It is written of the foolish virgins in the parable that when they found the door locked and shut, they knocked in vain, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us," Matthew 25:11. Awful as it may seem, it is possible by continually resisting lights and warnings to sin away our souls. It sounds terrible, but it is true. Let us take heed to ourselves, lest we sin after the example of the unbelieving Jews, and never seek the Lord Jesus as Savior until it is too late. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is one of those times and places in Scripture where understanding the historical background and the traditions and the practices at play prove to be very illuminating in explaining the text. And so I'd like to read from D.A. Carson's commentary as he explains some of the activities that took place during the Feast of Booths. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, 3 blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. While the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with the flagon, the temple choir singing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. When the choir reached Psalm 118, all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord," 3 times. The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured out into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought to both the Lord's provision of water in the desert and the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Now, it's with this water pouring rite in the background that Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus promises to grant the life-giving Spirit to all who come to him. Typologically, Jesus is the rock in the wilderness who provides abundant life to those who are traveling towards the promised land. But here, we need to note the condition. The offer is for those who are thirsty. That's the condition. You have to be thirsty. Now, we must consider this spiritually because Jesus is offering so much more than water from the pool of Siloam. He's offering to quench the deep thirst of the lost soul. The one who is thirsty longs for relief. He's convicted concerning his sins. He sees his own uncleanness. He recognizes the lack of holiness in his life. He knows that he lacks power and grace to turn. He feels his own condemnation, and he knows that there is a step between himself and hell. He longs for something more, something heavenly, for godliness. The one who is thirsty in this way may come to Christ and drink and find his soul to be quenched and to be fully, fully satisfied. He may drink down forgiveness and mercy and peace, and he will be filled with God's Spirit. Now, John adds a point of explanation here. Jesus promises the Spirit to all that come to him, but the promise would not be fulfilled until after the cross, after the resurrection, and after his ascension. At Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the church, and this event is anticipated here in Jesus' teaching. Now, we need to speak about these things carefully. When John speaks about the Spirit not yet being given, he cannot mean that the Spirit did not exist yet. The Spirit exists eternally with the Father and the Son, sharing the same eternal divine nature. Neither can he mean that the Spirit was somehow not at work during the times of the Old Testament. He was involved in the creation. He was involved in redemption. He gave power to warriors and to kings. He inspired prophets to speak and to write scripture. People were saved because the Spirit was at work powerfully in their hearts during Old Testament times. So, if the Spirit existed and was working all throughout the Old Testament, what exactly is anticipated by the promise in this passage? What would be different after the ascension? What would be different? It's an important question. Now, although we see the Spirit working powerfully throughout the Old Testament, we must also recognize that he only empowered a select few to further the plan of redemption. Some priests, some prophets, some warriors and kings were given power to see the kingdom of God established. His empowering presence was limited to very few. And these few were granted power to carry out specific tasks assigned them by God. After the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that was going to change. In the new covenant, the Spirit would be given to each covenant member, and each one would be given power to advance God's kingdom. Each one would be gifted in some way that would allow them to further the plan of redemption. Each one would have access. I want you to consider this. Each one would have access to divine power that was once limited to a very select few. If only we recognize the blessings and grace available to us, we would live with a holy and loving confidence. I mean, how easily we forget that we have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us. And so I would exhort you, people of God, to remember where you live in redemptive history. Remember where you live in redemptive history. Remember which side of the cross you live on. Consider the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. You have access to power once restricted to prophets and kings. The Spirit has been given to us in abundance. And you are, by God's grace, capable of accomplishing so much in God's kingdom. Remember that there is a supernatural element to your life and serve Him in the strength that God supplies. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now here again we return to the issue of the Messiah's earthly origin. The previous section stated the one view that the Messiah's origin would be unknown. He would appear suddenly and apparently out of nowhere. This section cites the biblical view that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. Those who held the first view had wrong information. Those who held the second view were unable to apply the right information. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he lived at the present time in Galilee. And so they all made false assumptions and did not see that Jesus actually met the biblical criteria for the Messiah. Nevertheless, there was a division over him among the people. Some believed while others did not. And so here we see that Jesus is a divider of mankind. Jesus is a divider of mankind. He separates one man from another. Even families are divided over him. It's a task that's given to him, especially on the last day. Listen to Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And even now, before the day of judgment, Jesus is a divider of mankind. The division between the wicked and the righteous is a divide made by faith in Jesus. The separation between those who are of the world and those who belong to God is a separation made by Jesus. When we follow him, there will usually be a division that we experience between ourselves and others. It is so often true that if you're going to be faithful in following after Jesus Christ, you are going to meet resistance and separation. People are going to separate themselves from you because they don't want to have any part with you anymore if you're going to follow after Jesus as he is laid out in the scriptures. It's part of discipleship. Jesus divided men when he was here. He will do it on the last day, and even now, he is still dividing mankind. And so I exhort you to make sure you are on the right side of this great divide by trusting in Christ. Verse 45. The chief officers then came The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, I love their answer, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." By the way, it was their job to teach the people the law. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee," which is factually inaccurate. All right, now lest we think that Jesus merely divided the crowds, here we see that there was also a division amongst the leaders. Nicodemus does not merely just go along with the majority. He points out that there is a certain order to making judgments, and that the leaders are not following it. He is insulted, and he is looked down upon for even considering that they should take a different approach with the Lord Jesus. Now, there are just two things that I want to point out in this final section this morning. The first is a point made by Ryle as he considers the whole story of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Remember that this is the same man who came to Jesus earlier by night and spoke personally with our Lord. At this point in the gospel, he defends Jesus, even if it is by appealing to a point of procedure. In the end, Nicodemus will display his complete disagreement with the leadership when he's actually one of the people that takes care of the body of Jesus after he's crucified and killed. Here's the quote. "These verses show us how slowly and gradually the work of grace goes on in some hearts. The case of Nicodemus is full of useful instruction. It teaches us that there are diversities in the operation of the Holy Spirit. All are undoubtedly led to the same Savior, but not all are led in precisely the same way. It teaches us that the work of the Spirit does not always go forward with the same speed in the hearts of men. In some cases, it may go forward very slowly, and yet may be real and true." Now, the second thing that I want us to consider this morning is this. This section clearly illustrates the principle that not many who are wise and powerful according to worldly standards are called by God. This group of men arrogantly distinguished themselves from the crowd. They were holy, the crowd was common. They were educated, the crowd was ignorant. They were the spiritual elite, and the crowd was cursed. They simply could not imagine, they couldn't wrap their mind around the idea that they could be wrong and the common folk could have it right about Jesus. Their pride blinded them to the reality that so many other people could see. The Messiah is standing right here in front of us. And so I encourage you to never be tempted to disbelieve because the so-called elite reject the gospel. God seems to delight in choosing the weak and the common to accomplish his goals because it has a special way of ensuring that he receives all of the glory, not human wisdom and not human power. Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians, and I'll close with these words. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Amen.